The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. This is found on page 41 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 14. We're going to actually begin at verse 53 and read 53 and 54 and then 66 to the end of the chapter. It gives us our fuller context. We see Mark has this pattern in which he will, we call it sandwiching. He introduces a theme, and then he introduces another theme, and then he comes back to the former theme. And the way to do this is to connect these two events together. So what we have is the denial of Peter compared to the confession, the true confession of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his own trial. And that's what's being compared here. But we're going to today, last week we considered Jesus' trial. Today we're going to consider Peter's trial. Mark 14, we begin at verse 53. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we continue in following Jesus through these last 24 hours before he will give up his own life. Even now, he is drinking the cup of suffering for our sins. And here we see, as the cup has been put to his lips, he has already tasted the betrayal of one of his own, the rejection and the falling away of his disciples. We've seen an unjust and unfair trial with false witnesses and false accusations brought before him. And now we see that Jesus has to continue to drink, and this time to be disowned by one of his closest friends, to be rejected by one of those who belongs in the three, the closest circle of Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. And in this scene, we see Peter is following Jesus at a distance. He's being safe, but he also cannot help but continue to go to be where his Lord is and to find out what's going to happen. Not knowing his motives for this, we ought to commend him for it, because his desire is to be there. John will record that he's actually going with another disciple who the high priest knows, and many have understood that to be Nicodemus, who's able to actually bring him into the very courtyard. How can Peter have access into the courtyard of the high priest? It's because he comes with Nicodemus. Even at this point, this Pharisee is already in alignment with Christ.
What we see here today is Peter will go through his own temptation, his own trial. We've heard him boasting, bragging about how he would even give up his own life before he would deny Jesus, before he would fall away. But we know already that this is not the case. He will fail. And he was warned about his failure from Christ himself. Christ predicted the very failure, the very context, the very circumstances by which he would betray him, and even the rooster crowing. And as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we know all too well what it is to fail our Savior. So there's much here for us today. This text is for you today. Because though you will not be under the same circumstances as Peter, you will have a heart that will seek to preserve and protect and defend yourself, even at the cost of temporarily separating yourself from Christ. And what's important to take away here is, first of all, to consider our own hearts, to be aware, to be conscious of that default of the heart. But to also know that even in this event, God is doing a work in Peter's life, just as he does a work in our life. He's able to take our sins and our failures and redeem them for his glory and for our good. There's much here for you, Christian. There's much here as well for those who don't know Christ. Because as we'll see, your heart is also given to self-preservation and protection. And so you need to know that this actually holds you back and separates you from the only one who can truly save you and redeem you, who can truly preserve you, because you have an inability to truly preserve yourself. Well, we're going to look at this text today through these points to help us guide us along in our text. The first point is this. I'll tell you all the points now just so you know where we're going. And again, there is an outline in our bulletin. Your heart's default is self-preservation. Your heart's default is self-preservation. And secondly, self-preservation is difficult to see. Or rather, the default of your heart is difficult to see. Thirdly, God's Word exposes your self-preserving heart. And fourthly, God humbles the self-preserving heart. Well, with that, let's get into our text. Our first point again, your heart's default is self-preservation. Look at verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Yeah, Peter bravely goes off into danger, really, into the courtyard of the high priest. He remains at something of a safe distance from Jesus, but he's still risking himself from being arrested and thrown in with Jesus' lot. He warms himself, it says, by the light. We translate it fire because it's the firelight, but he's warmed himself by the fire, so it must have been a cold evening. Again, it tells us, or reminds us, that this is nighttime. This should not be happening, this trial, this illegal trial at night. And then we see, if we continue to read, the second trial of Jesus. Jesus is silent before any false accusation brought against him. He has no need to say anything because the accusations are false. But he gives the true testimony of his identity when asked straightly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved, or the Blessed One?" And he answers that he is. And after... So then we come back to Peter in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself. And this word here for seeing is a careful inspection. She didn't just look at him and recognize him. She recognized him a little bit, but she actually went in to see. Yes, it was him. She recognized him somehow. Maybe she saw him in the temple that week. Later on, we're going to find out that in the midst of these bystanders was some relative of Malchus, the servant who Peter cut off his ear. So maybe he was out with the throng, with the mob. Either way, he's recognized. You can hear her question is not one of innocence or just inquiry. Are you the one with Jesus? But rather, she is judging him already. Aren't you the one who was with Jesus the Nazarene? See, there's no title of Christ connected to his name yet. He's not Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus the Nazarene. And the Nazarene is this title that's very pejorative. It's saying basically, aren't you with the redneck? Aren't you with the guy who's a mixed breed, the Nazarene? Jesus grew up in the ghettos of Galilee, the most despised and reproached town. And that name will go with him. Imagine if we had the reputation of Nazarenes instead of Christians. In fact, the early church, they were called Nazarenes for many years. Well, obviously her question is one of judgment, and Peter immediately, whether he thinks about it or not, he immediately denies his association with Jesus. And the word here in regards to denial, what it means is, it has two meanings. The first one is this, to disown, to affirm no connection or acquaintance with. And so he really, in his statement, disowns Jesus. But the second thing it means is to forget, and specifically to forget the influence or the desires. It's very fascinating that this is the very word that Jesus uses to describe followers of himself. Those who want to follow after me will deny themselves. And so Peter, instead of being a self-denier, shows himself to be a Christ denier. He does not disown and forget himself. He disowns and forgets the Christ. He replies, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." There's a good discussion as we go through the commentaries over what Peter's actually saying here. Really, he's saying something like this. I don't know him or why you're asking me why I know him. There's this double negative, or I should say there's two ways when she speaks about knowledge. I don't know. I don't know him, and I don't know why you're coming to me and asking me. And you might think that at this point, Peter is smart for hiding himself from enemies. If you, this is just something in terms of our own congregation, good conversations we've had in the past. If you justify Rahab hiding the spies, why would you not justify Peter, who hides himself with a lie? But it is clear from the scriptures that this is a sinful act of betraying Christ. And why is Peter disowning his master here? Because Peter is about preserving himself by lying. He separates himself from the Savior in order to save himself. I mean, do you appreciate what's really going on here? The way he sees to get out of trouble is to not identify with, but to actually divide himself from the very one who can save him. And the scripture is clear that you need desperately to be vitally united and connected to this Jesus in order to be saved. But Peter is saying, I don't know him, nor do I need to know him in order to escape trouble. It's clear that Peter is caught up in the fear of man in this passage. Many theologians have pointed out that the fear of man is an important theme in Scripture. But we don't need theologians to tell us this. We just know from experience that the fear of man is strong. That often, because we are afraid of other people, we will do things that we know we ought not to do. Think about the motivations behind why people fear other people. Sometimes we're afraid that people will expose us for who we really are. And so we'll just go along with whatever they want us to do. Sometimes we're afraid that people will judge us for who we are. And so we'll go along with what they want us to do. There's a lot of pressure behind the fear of man. And sometimes we're afraid that people will physically hurt us. And that's where Peter is this evening. We fear man. But we ought to fear God. One commentator says this: "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." This is true for you and me as well as it was for Peter. By nature, you will prioritize yourself. And you will do what is necessary to serve yourself, protect yourself, defend yourself. I mean, think about Peter bragging about his loyalty to Jesus just a few verses earlier, praising his own selflessness to his master, boasting in his worthiness for Christ's favor, and yet in the moment, without much forethought, it takes a servant girl to cause him to deny Jesus. How can an apostle fall so low? How could someone who is such an important leader in the history of the church succumb to a place of denying and disowning and separating themselves from Christ? Well, it teaches us an important truth from the Scriptures: that sin remains in all of us. Sin remains in all of us. That our transformation to be more like Christ in this life is imperfect. It's unfinished. That's why I've printed out for you larger catechism questions 78 to 81. Let me encourage you to take this home today and look at it. There's some wonderful truths concerning not only sin that remains in us, but how it ought not to rob us of our assurance, but encourage us to continue to look to God. Just consider the first one, question 78. Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, referencing Galatians chapter 5, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins. They're hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. One of the proof texts for this passage, or for this question and answer, is this passage right here. They fall into many temptations, or fall into many sins, because they are stumbled over with temptations. Commenting on this portion of the catechism, J.G. Voss says this: according to the Bible, which is the characteristic of the Christian life? Peace or conflict? Well, the Christian life is a life of both peace and conflict. Peace with God, conflict with sin. Whereas the unsaved are at war with God and at peace with sin. You see, God has not promised us to take away conflict from our lives, but rather to redirect it. To see that sin really is our enemy and that God really is a friend and a help and a savior to us. Oh, unbelieving world, please hear this. God is not your enemy because he's the one who stands against you. He is your enemy because you stand against him. Look at what he's done in order to save and redeem, to restore his relationship with us. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his cross. He's not there dying for himself. He's dying for sinners. He's demonstrating the love of God. He is removing your war with God. It appears that Peter is caught up in a war and he's losing. And so he tries to remove himself from the situation. It says that he went out onto the porch. He's trying to escape the interrogation of a servant girl. He's not much of a rock at this point, which is what his name means. And if you remember, Jesus had been encouraging Peter to pray in order to be ready for this very event. But you see, to pray would be to admit need, to look for another to help, to humble yourself, and to look for God to preserve you. A self-preserving heart does not pray. And in fact, if you find yourself prayerless in your life, Christian, you need to ask who it is you really trust. Well, your heart's default is self-preservation. And we see something further about self-preservation in the heart. And our second point, self-preservation is difficult to see. It's difficult to see. Look at verses 69 to 71. 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear. You may think that after this first denial, Peter would realize, "Oh, Jesus was right. He said I was going to deny him." Now, let's see. How many times did he say I was going to deny him? Three times? I'm in trouble. What have I done? I need to pray to God and get some help here. But no, he thinks, "I can handle this. I'll just go to a different place." And how often we're so caught up in our self-preservation that we will simply try and handle problems in our own way, according to our own thinking. Why doesn't Peter remember the prediction, the word of God spoken by Jesus? And the answer is because sin is deceitful and blinding. And not only do we have remaining sin in us, but yet that sin in us seeks continually to pull us and rip us away from God. Jeremiah says it so well, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand their heart?" In fact, for the heart to preserve self, it will enlist sin to form habits and patterns of self-protection and promotion. It's not just one sin. It's typically a string of sins in the life of the Christian. Here, Peter keeps digging his hole deeper as he continually responds with denials. He's not the only one. We can go through a host of scriptures. You remember King David committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he enters into a series of further sins to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. children. There are times when you disobey your mother or your father. And then the temptation comes to you when you might have to admit that you lie to cover up what you've done. We add sin to our sin. Sin produces more sin. And it's worse when we go through a season of blindness to sin in our lives. Maybe you want to be less selfish. Maybe an opportunity arises to serve others and you're excited because here's an opportunity to not think about yourself so much. Maybe you intentionally pursue, I'm going to go out and help others because I know that I struggle with selfishness. And so you go out, and that's commendable to be thinking about serving other people. But then you find yourself in the midst of serving other people and you've got to ask the question, who are you doing this for? You or other people? Do you get upset when helping is not according to your terms alone? Do you get impatient with the weaknesses or the inabilities of others? Do you find that in the midst of service, you can't enjoy serving because you're only zealous for the outcome or the conclusion? Why this pattern? Well, let me say this. That's just an example, positive example, but an example of how sin is deceptive. And we think even when we're doing our best works, sin is still there, seeking to rob us of the goodness, seeking to pull us back into the heart of selfishness. So why do we see this pattern of the heart, this habit of sin? Because often our heart is trying to help us ignore God's light, God's truth, which exposes our guilt before God. That's foolishness on our part, to listen to our heart instead of the Word of God. Children, it's like if you're traveling on a road and there is this blinking neon sign saying, stop, don't go this way, there's danger ahead, and you're ignoring it. I'm just going to keep going because I know the directions. It's this way. That's the heart's operation against the light of God. And not only does sin still remain in us, not only does sin encourage us to create habits of sin, patterns of sin, but the habits and the patterns of sin occurring become worse and worse. David ends up killing, or I should say, actually, he commands his general to kill an innocent man to cover up his sin. And here, Peter's denials are aggravated and intensified. When this servant girl follows him out and begins collecting support by bringing bystanders into the accusation, Peter continues to deny it. And it doesn't say here that he again just denied it once. It says that he basically continually denied it. It's one event, but it's an extended denial. I'm telling you, I don't know this man. I really don't. And it's like he's talking to each of the bystanders, trying to convince them. I don't know who he is. And then the bystanders join in the accusation. In his ranting denial, Peter's accent gives him away. Hey, wait, you're a Galilean. Wait a minute, you must be one of these guys who are with him. It sounds like, as I said before, the relative of Malchus was in the bystander mob. And Peter, this is how low it gets. Peter begins to declare curses upon himself. Anathema is the actual Greek word, if you're familiar with it. Let me be cursed if I'm telling a lie. And he was clearly lying. He would rather curse himself than be associated with Jesus. at this point. That's how self-preserving and deceitful his heart is. And be clear that his sinful and lying denial did result in a curse. A curse that was his and that fell upon Christ at the cross. This is a serious sin. Jesus will speak about it again in almost a predicting form, but he says it in this way, talking about his disciples who are to be self-deniers and cross-bearers, and then Jesus declares this in Mark 8. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What a text. And this is where we find ourselves in the life of Peter. Peter is ashamed of Christ. He is trying to gain his life. He's trying to make sure he doesn't fall into the condemnation with Christ. And this brings us to our third point, that God's word exposes a self-preserving heart. Look at verse 72. He began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Here is the Jesus who came to dwell with us. But he could not physically be with and help Peter in this time of trial in Peter's life. He wasn't going to be there to be able to stand with Peter, to put his hand on his shoulder, to be a presence to embolden Peter to say, "Yes, he is my Lord and Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ." And so what does he do? He gives Peter his word. Jesus gives Peter the word of God to serve as a help. And if not a help, then a rebuke and a correction for Peter after he would fall. He told him that the rooster would crow, but he would deny him before the rooster could get out a second crow. When he was sleeping, he said to him, "Peter, are you asleep? What happened to that strong boasting that you were making earlier? Keep watching and pray that you may not come into temptation." Just as David was confronted with his own self-preserving heart by God's word from the prophet Nathan. You remember he told him the story about the man who had all the sheep, and he wanted that one sheep over there, and this caused David's heart to be softened, and then he reveals it's you. Well, in the same way, Peter is not left in his denying sin, but he has God's word, and it is when he hears the rooster crow that he remembers God's word. And it is there to remind Peter of his love and his forgiveness. See, God's word is honest about your sick condition. God's word is honest about the path of destruction that you're walking in. And that's so you can receive God's word concerning your cure, your help, the right direction. Sin is separation from God. And when you deny Christ, you're only furthering your separation. You hurt your communion with God. Sin looms over your head in some sense, threatening to further alienate you from God. And as a sinner, you are one who naturally imposes your own will, your own desire, your own character, your own existence on all those around you. But you cannot do this without attacking the holy and wise and good existence and character and will of God. And this is why, hear this, this is why you need a Savior and not a guru, not a life coach, not an affirming mentor. You need a Savior, one who can save you from your sin. And therefore, a Christian is not to seek to preserve their own life. They're not to separate themselves from God out of shame or embarrassment or fear. But they are to simply and restfully trust in Jesus. You are to trust Him to save you from your own vileness. Samuel Rutherford says it so well, summing it up so well, "Only my loathsome wretchedness and my wants have qualified me for Christ." Only my sin qualifies me for Christ. Only my corruption qualifies me for Christ. What a humble and beautiful thought. Denying or disowning Jesus, then, is the last thing that a disciple of Jesus wants to do. 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And Christians and non-Christians need to hear and believe this message. Here is a Christian denying Christ. And if you think that you would not fall into such temptation, you would not deny Christ, you would confess Him even before the servant girl, before the bystanders, then you are actually in the same attitude that Peter found himself in on the night in which he betrayed his Lord. Peter needed to hear the call from the Word of God. Try this one on for size. Romans 13:11. "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." And that's on an individual level, because all of us are moving closer and closer to our end in this life. But that's on a corporate level. 2,000 years ago, Christ came, and we're 2,000 years closer to His coming again. That brings me to my fourth and final point. God humbles a self-preserving heart. We could even say this: God saves a self-preserving heart. Simple words, Mark 14:72, "And he began to weep." And he began to weep. And here we begin to see Peter's repentance. We've been talking about Christians falling into sin and denying Jesus, how it happens from our perspective, how deceptive your heart is, making it hard to recognize sinful patterns in your life. But what about God's perspective in all of this? What is the perspective of God in Peter's denial? What is the perspective of Christ in Peter's denial of Him? Again, I would encourage you to go and to look at the larger catechism later today. I want to highlight just one thing. In God's wisdom, He ordained Peter's fall. In God's wisdom, He has ordained remaining sin to be with us. And in God's wisdom, He has ordained our falls. Now, let's be clear. God didn't make Peter sin. He didn't tempt Peter to sin. Peter freely chose to preserve himself and to separate himself from Christ. And therefore, Peter is responsible for his own actions. So why did God plan and purpose this? Because it was a means for Peter to be humbled into serving God more effectively. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in speaking about providence, and I've quoted this before, and I'll probably quote it again, Lord willing, from this pulpit. has this to say about disciples of Christ who fall. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. And then here is the transforming part. To raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon God Himself. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. You see, it is a mercy of God to allow us in our own and our trusting of ourselves, to allow us to walk in the trust of ourselves, so that He will expose areas in our life that need to be denied, forgotten, killed. This is part of what God does to make us new creatures. He gets rid of the old creature, but not all at once. Peter needed to be emptied in order to be filled. He needed to be broken in order to be built up. He needed to be stripped in order to put on Christ. We need to be careful. We're not saying that sinning is good for us. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How much better is it for us to learn our lessons from those who have failed? Most of these disciples fell away. But Peter fell lower in that he denied Christ. And the truth that we have is this, that God knows how to humble the Christian and to what degree for us to stop relying upon ourselves, to stop listening to our selfish hearts, and to start following God more in the different areas of our lives. Well, later, a sanctified Peter, a more mature in Christ Peter, would encourage persecuted Christians that there is a blessing in suffering for all those who are united to Christ and suffer for His sake. We saw that in 1 Peter 3. He says, no one can truly harm you when you walk according to God's word. Yeah, physically maybe, but they can't really harm you. He says, you are to see Christ as exalted and reigning in your life. You're to be prepared to defend your hope in Christ with gentleness and respect for all who ask. The word for defend there is the word where we get the word apologetics or defense of the faith. Young people, you're about to move into a new quarter in the Sabbath school program, and you're going to study apologetics. You're going to hear about the defense of the faith. Let this be a real motivation for you from Peter. Peter says that you are to maintain a good conscience so that witnesses to your biblical life will be shamed when they try to bring accusations against you. And then he says in verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. One Puritan comments on these words and says, it is better to be under the greatest affliction than to be under the guilt and power of the least sin. And he goes on to explain that the greatest affliction is evil against you, but the guilt of sin is you doing evil. And Jesus did not commit the least sin so that He could suffer the greatest affliction in order to bring about the greatest salvation for His people and the greatest glory to God. What is salvation according to Peter? In verse 18, to bring you to God. You see, we don't need to be divided from or separated from Christ. We need to be united to Christ in order to be brought to God. That is salvation. Well, let me conclude all of this then. Jesus saves self-preservers. By nature, we're very comfortable with a self-centered heart. And as Christians, when we're aware, by the grace of God, we wrestle with a self-centered heart. And God may let us go for a season to indulge a self-seeking heart. And even this, He works for our humility and growth in Christ. We don't need to deny Christ to be saved. We need to be united to Christ, to be united in the death to our old man, to be united in the resurrection life of a new creation in Him. And Christ has given us a token that He will never deny us, and that He has sent Himself by sending His Spirit to dwell in us always, to carry us to the end. Well, may the Lord bring us to weep over our sins, the things that separate us from God, the things that hold us back from being brought to God. May the Lord raise up us up to a more close and constant dependence upon Him. May the Lord make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And may the Lord continue to save self-preservers and to transform us into self-deniers for His glory, for our salvation. Amen.